Philippians chapter number 1. Pick up in verse 19. Philippians 1 and verse 19. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. This morning, I've entitled the message, Choices, Christ and Gain, or Self and Loss. As I work through this passage of Scripture, really the first part of that title is what we're going to concentrate on today. Paul is developing this theme, and he's going to carry it deep into chapter 2, finishing with incredible examples of the ultimate example, our Lord Jesus Christ, and then Timothy and others by the time he finishes chapter 2. But in this particular text, he is demonstrating for us that living a life for Christ is incredible gain. Whether we're talking about here or whether we're talking about there. And what a blessing that is. When Richard Baxter lay dying at age 76, racked with pain and disease, a friend asked him, "Dear Mr. Baxter, how are you?" His reply, "Almost well." That's good stuff. Ken Collier says, "Just two choices on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self." One author said, "This is one thing that deserves my greatest care, that calls forth my ardent desire, that is, that I may answer the great end for which I am made, to glorify Thee who hast given me being, and to do all the good I can for my fellow man. Verily, life is not worth living if it be not improved for this noble purpose. Yet, Lord, how little is this the thought of mankind? Most men seem to live for themselves without much or any regard for Thy glory or for the sake of others. They earnestly desire and eagerly pursue the riches, honors, and pleasures of life, as if they supposed that wealth, greatness, and merriment could make mortal souls happy. But alas, what false delusions, dreams these are. To please Christ is to serve others. Paul made his choice, but he was grappling with how to best do that. Paul's own desires did not enter the picture, though he had a strong desire. We'll see that as the story unfolds this morning. And so this morning I want to see simply that you must make a choice who you will serve. Some would say, "Pastor, I'm not going to serve anybody." Oh, yes, you will. Everybody in the world will serve something. Really, someone. I'd much rather serve a Savior who loves me, died for me, cares for me, than an enemy who seeks to destroy me. Father, as we open your word this morning, may we present your truth accurately, compassionately, boldly. We need you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. First, I would like to see Paul's emancipation. Paul says, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." This salvation doesn't necessarily mean his eternal salvation, though the word can mean that. In this case, Paul is referring to his deliverance out of jail. And he's saying, that's going to come to be by the fact that you folks are going to pray for me. By the end, we get to a point where he's confident that he is going to be released and that he's going to see them again and that they're going to rejoice that they get to be with the Apostle Paul once again. He talks about the supply of the Spirit. The word supply means to furnish or to present. It's interesting here that he's means to be assisted. Paul is basically saying, you know, even in jail, I have the Holy Spirit of God, which gives true freedom. One author said the word implies a bountiful supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is a comforter. Matter of fact, the Bible work says this about this text. Of the Holy Spirit destined to take the place of Christ, which the apostles, after his ascension to the Father, to lead them to a deeper knowledge of the gospel truth and give them divine strength needed to enable them to undergo trials and persecutions on behalf of the kingdom. Jesus made this clear to his disciples in John 14. He begins to lay out for them. In John 14, 16, he says, "And I pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." Verse 26 of that same chapter, "But the comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." In John 15, he emphasizes it. "But when the Comforter is come, who I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." He again says it in chapter 16. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." You know what's wonderful about the Spirit of God? It doesn't matter where you are. He's there. There's nothing he can be blocked out of. Now, that's a good thing when you're living for the Lord. It's not a good thing when you're not, because he's there as well, right? Tap it on your shoulder. What are you doing? You ever had him do that to you? Some of you just don't want to admit it this morning. You guys awake out there? Just making sure. Paul's freedom was rooted in his relationship with God, not what was happening around him. See, though Paul was chained, he was free. What a wonderful thought that is. This morning, are you in freedom or in bondage? Hey, well, I'm sitting here. I'm not in jail. I didn't say you were in jail. I asked you if you were in freedom or in bondage. The big difference. Number two, we see Paul's expectation, verse 20. "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." It's interesting, this word, the phrase earnest expectation, means an anxious or a persistent expectation. It's a word that means a watching with the head erect or outstretched. So you get the idea. It's kind of looking like that. Stretching out. It's looking. It's kind of, I got the idea as I was studying the word, of a grandchild standing at a window waiting to see a grandfather pull up with the head stretched out like, oh boy. When I was a boy, my granddaddy drove a truck, Brother Kevin, and periodically he would tell us that he was going to come by and pick up me or my brother and take us home for it with him for the weekend, and my mom and dad would come up later, and boy, we couldn't wait, you know. And Papa would sit us right in the seat with him, and my little hands could barely get around that big old wheel, you know. And he made me think that I was driving it. I know better now, but I didn't then. It was great, you know. And of course, now it's probably illegal to even put a kid there, right? I'd probably had to been strapped in a booster seat or something. Praise the Lord for the time I was raised. But anyway, I mean, it was great fun, and I couldn't wait for my granddaddy to get there. That's kind of the idea that Paul is talking about here. It's an earnest expectation. Matter of fact, Romans uses the word in Romans 8 and verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." Context of that is they're waiting for redemption themselves. Paul also uses the word, "and my hope." The word hope means a joyful and a confident expectation of eternal salvation. we think of hope totally different than the Bible refers to it. We think of hope as, oh boy, please, you know, I hope we get some rain or whatever, you know. Boy, the corn crops look horrible around here, poor guys. Those farmers are something else. But that's not the word. This is a confident expectation. I know God's coming. I am hopeful, not in the sense of, boy, we're in trouble if he doesn't come. No, he's coming. In Romans 8, again, this word is used in the very next verse in Romans 8, 20. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willing, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Paul says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope. But what is Paul, as he's waiting for that expectation to be fulfilled, what is he doing? That in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness. The word ashamed means to be ashamed, or to, it carries the idea of a dishonoring or a disfiguring. In some cultures, if you committed certain crimes, they permanently scarred you. They disfigured you so that everybody would know when they looked at you, oh, that person is fill in the blank, whatever it may be. There's some cultures that if you were a thief, you got your hand cut off. So when you walked around the village, everybody knew there's a thief. By the way, you didn't have them stealing a whole lot. I'm not advocating that, but we certainly need to make the criminal not have as many rights as anybody else, but that's a whole other subject. But it marked them. That's the dishonor. Paul says, look, I don't want to be ashamed. I don't want to be dishonored. I don't want to be marked as a person that was ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. This word is used in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 8, it's, for though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us of edification, and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed. Paul says, look, he's defending his apostleship in 2 Corinthians. I have nothing to be ashamed. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28, it says, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, you may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Whatever activities you do, that activity needs to be in light of the judgment of Christ. Would I be okay with the Lord returning while I'm doing this? If we will keep that in forefront of our mind, it'll change some activities we do. Would I be okay with the Lord coming back right after I speak to that person this way? Would I be okay with the Lord coming back right after I made a smart aleck comment to my wife? Would I be okay with the Lord coming back right after I hung up the phone from that telemarketer? Wait a minute, Pastor, you're going to meddling now. I know, it can be difficult. Then he talks about, but that with all boldness. Instead of being ashamed, instead of being dishonored, Paul says, I want to be bold. The freedom to speak and unreservedness in a speech and to be free and fearless in a confidence of what God is doing in his life. It's a cheerful courage. I love that. It's not a brashness, but it's a cheerful courage to know this is what God wants me to do. And the Apostle Paul is communicating that, his expectation. What are you anticipating? You ever had an event coming that you anticipated? I mean, you count the days, you know. My wife and I are doing that. We love you folks, but I can't wait to get out of here on Friday. I'm looking forward to vacation, all right? And Mom will tell you, we got planned Friday, Saturday, Sunday, and Monday for sure. Nothing. And it sounds great, you know. It used to not sound great, but it sounds great right now, you know. We're just looking forward to it. What do you anticipate? Paul couldn't wait for the Lord to come back. Most of us live our life never thinking of the Lord coming back. Are you preparing for the Lord's return? Are you living in light of that judgment? where I'm going to have to stand before God and give an account for every word that I spoke and every action, everything. That's a sobering thought. Number three, we see his expression. In the end of verse 20, he says, "As always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." The word magnify means exactly what you think it means, to make great or to make large, to deem or declare great, to laud or to highly praise. John Phillips says, "Ordinary views of Christ were too small. Christ was big enough to fill the universe, but to most people, he was remote and far away." You know what Paul was saying? "I want to make God as big as I possibly can make him." Was Paul in danger of over-exaggeration? I don't think you can do that with God. I don't think you could describe God big enough to even get close to him. How are you supposed to describe him? How immense is his mercy? What about his greatness? I mean, if Jesus, in a little over 3 years, could do enough things that if you wrote it out, the world could not contain the volumes. This is what the book of John says, right? What do you think would be written about God over the last 6,000 or 7,000 years? And that would just be this world's existence. And he is eternal. Get the idea? Make him as big as you want, and you're not going to get there. And Paul said, "I want to make God big. I want to magnify him." I love looking at little things, like an ant or something under a magnifying glass. You know, and they'll say, "This has been magnified by this and this and this and this." You know, the other day I watched this little video thing, and it was a picture from outer space of an oak tree. But they had to bring it down, and I forget how many zillions of times. It was by the huge numbers, and I think it was 16 zillion or whatever. And they took a picture of this oak tree, supposedly, and it was just a blurb of stars. And then they magnified it, and they kept doing it. And every time they took numbers and added them or whatever, they kept going and going. Finally, you're looking at an oak tree, and you're thinking, wow. And this was just a little bitty tiny square in the universe. Paul says, "I want to magnify God." And he can do that one of two ways: by his living or by his death. And you know what's amazing about Paul? It really didn't matter to him. He was okay either way. As we said last week, how do you get to a guy like that? Let me live? Woohoo! Yes! I'm going to be able to help churches. I'm going to write more books. I'm going to plant more people, more churches so people can go to them. I'm going to win more people to Christ. Okay, we'll kill you. Woohoo! I get to see God. I can't wait to see him. You're like, what are you going to do with a guy like that, right? That's what he's saying in this text. Are we living our life so others will get a closer view of what God is like? What do you magnify? In your life, what do you magnify? As I've said over the last few weeks, I'm really concerned about what Christians are magnifying. I mean, some of these issues really are not that big of a deal. And yet we're making them this huge deal. Why don't you magnify Christ? Why do we do that? Paul's enthusiasm, number four. We see, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." As I reviewed my message this morning, I thought, Lord, there's no message that could do justice to what that's saying. It's such a power-packed text. You know what the word "live" means. You're doing it. Matter of fact, that's all you've ever done. Unless you're really weird. Some of you look like the other thing, but that's okay. You're like, man, Pastor, you're on us today. I know, some of you look like, hello. Living is breathing. Are you breathing? Good. Paul says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. To die is an advantage. Benjamin Driscoll, or Lord Baconsville is what he's called, one of Britain's greatest empire-building statesmen, said this: youth is a blunder, manhood a struggle, old age a regret. How'd you like to live that kind of life? Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and to die, woohoo, that's to my advantage. What a different perspective. But it's only gain when you die if you know Christ as your Savior. See, for those who have rejected Jesus Christ, this is the best it's going to get. It's not going to get any better. For those of us who have accepted Christ as our Savior, this is the worst it's ever going to get. It only gets better from here. Praise the Lord. What a wonderful thought that is. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 says, and as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. Every person that has ever lived will give an account to God in one of two judgments. You say, well, I know Christ is my Savior. I'm not going to have to give an account. Oh, yes, you are. Your works are going to be piled up. Wood, hay, and stubble. Gold, silver, precious stone. Fire set to it. I want to tell you, I don't want to stand before the Lord and watch a lifetime of work go up just like that. You know why the Lord Jesus came. He came because you were a sinner. He came because I were a sinner. I just finished an incredible book. And one of the things they emphasized in this particular book was how wicked our heart is. And the author said, whenever you think you don't have a wicked heart, you're in trouble. Because by its very makeup, according to the God of the Bible, by its very makeup, it's also a deceptive heart. So it's weak, wicked, desperately wicked, the Bible says, and it's deceptive. So when you think you don't have a bad heart, you're being deceived. That's what the Bible says. Well, I tell you, just as I was reading that book this week, I thought, you know, Lord, though if you had asked me what I thought of my heart, I'd have said, oh yeah, I got a wicked heart. But in actions, we really don't think we have a wicked heart, because we're pretty good people, aren't we? That's what we think. We're in trouble when we think that way. Listen, Jesus Christ died on a cross, a cruel death, because of your sin and because of mine. Did he die for the sin of homosexuality and wickedness that the world is portrayed on the news media? Absolutely. But he also died for your rebellion and for your lying and for your hypocrisy and for your pride and for your sharp tongue. And I could keep on going. So why'd you list all those? Those are just part of my list. We're wicked people. We needed a Savior. I said this morning already, we cannot ever get over the cross. When we do, we are in trouble. There's no point in us being here. If we get over the cross, we might as well shut up. Go home. No point in being here whatsoever. Caleb brought home the Wild's latest CDs, and it's the songs of all the songs they're singing this summer. We'll read you the words to one of them. Words were written by Andy Gleiser, Morris Gleiser's son. It says, "The lonely night, the agony, the crying in Gethsemane, the Lord of life would face his death and willingly God's wrath accept. The Roman scourge, the mockery, the hanging curse of Calvary, the Lord of life pursued his death and satisfied the sinner's debt. The brilliant light, the stone removed, the echo of his empty tomb, the Lord of life had banished death, its fatal sting, a vacant threat. The greatest love, the sacrifice, the triumph of the cross of Christ, the life, the Lord of life demands my death to live for him with every breath. It's still the cross. It's still the blood. It's still his dying act of love, compelling me to spend my life in giving everything for Christ. For me to live is Christ. To die is gain." Do you live your life full of God? Are you magnifying him? Do you know Jesus as your Savior this morning? Pastor, you're talking to us. I know. But there are going to be people just like you standing before God and say, "Well, wait a minute. We taught Sunday school in your name, and we did this in your name, and we did that in your name, and we did this in your..." "Depart from me. I never knew you." The effect, number five, the effect, verse 22. "But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I want not." That word means, is an old English word. It means, I'm not going to declare my choice. Paul says, I have a choice, but I'm not going to declare it. My desires don't matter if I can serve the church. That's what Paul's saying. I have a suspicion. I know what Paul would have chosen. Have you seen the list of what people did to him? Shipwrecked, beaten, stoned, beaten with rods. I imagine every part of him hurt. Chained to Roman guards, spit on, ridiculed. I imagine he would have chosen heaven, but he said, "Wait a minute. If it'll help you for me to stay here, I'll stay." What an incredible guy. Paul's choice would not be a selfish one. What would you choose? But then we see quickly, number six, the enigma. Look what he says in verse 23 and 24. He says, "For I'm in a strait betwixt two." We'll talk about that phrase. "Having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." No kidding. "Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." The word "strait," "I'm in a strait betwixt two," is a narrow channel for a ship. The idea, channels in a ship. Or it's a cattle strait. If you've ever been around cattle, they'll run them into chutes. And they'll get it narrow and narrow until the cow gets so far up in there he can't move. The gates have just gotten smaller and smaller, and he's up in there. And then they can give him medicine or whatever. It's a restricting type of deal. And Paul says, "I'm in a strait betwixt two. Man, I'd love to go be with God. But you need me to be here." What a dilemma that Paul was faced with. But Paul's not thinking about himself at all. He's thinking about how to serve others and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, "I'm in a strait betwixt two," but he says, "having a desire to depart." The word "desire" is a strong word. It means to crave or to long. It's not just a normal desire, but it's a deep one. Matter of fact, the word is translated 31 times "lust." It's a strong, passionate word. Paul says, "I have a desire, yes." The word "depart" means to break camp. to loosen. I'm done. Out of here. Untie everything and go. This summer. No, it was last summer. Actually, we're in this summer. Yeah, last summer. We were at a park with some friends in Missouri having a cookout. And these vans and trailers pulled up and they started unloading equipment. And we're like, what's going on over there? And it wasn't long before they were setting up a hot air balloon. And boy, they started pumping that thing with whatever they pump it with. Helium and all kinds of stuff. Hot air. So, as it's going out, you know, it's coming off the ground, you know, and then they have all these anchors to it, and, you know, and they let us get right. I mean, Caleb, you walked up almost right up underneath it, didn't you, and so forth. And it was really neat to watch. We just sat on the grass and watched them. Well, come to find out, this couple had done some volunteer work, and they were giving them a free ride. And so they loaded everybody in the basket, and then they unloosed. They let loose. That's what this word means, to depart. And all of a sudden, poof, there it goes, you know, and they're just drifting off. It was really cool to watch. I'd love to be in one of those things sometimes. He says, however, nevertheless, to abide with you in this flesh is more needful. The word abide, again, means to stay. The word picture for me, and maybe it doesn't help you, but it helps me, is the idea of a hunting dog. Anybody ever hunted with dogs? Anybody in here? Andrew has a couple of you, all right? John, you have two? Okay. Man, two women and two men, that's pretty... Holly, you've hunted with hunting dogs too? Your daddy, that's right. If he was here, he'd raise his hand too, right? When you have a hunting dog, there are certain times when you just tell him, stay. I want you right here. Don't move yet. Because there may be something rustling in the bushes, and if he's a real hunting dog... He's wanting what's in there. Bad. And every fiber in his being, I mean, every muscle is ready to go. But his master said, stay. And a good hunting dog stays right there. Now, I would imagine, though I've never been in the brain of a dog, maybe debatable, I understand, but nevertheless, I would imagine that everything in that dog wants to move, and he can't understand why he has to wait. I mean, it's obvious something's in the bush, and we're out here to get what's ever in the bush, and as soon as I get to it, we can go home. That's what I'd be thinking if I was a dog, probably. You know, there's times when we're just that way. But Lord, right now's the best time to do this. Stay. But Lord, I think it would be better if... Stay. But I don't understand. It's right there. I thought this was the whole point. Stay. Boy, that's a lot easier talked about than it is lived, isn't it? Just to have to stay when God says. That's what the word abide means. Most of us are so bound to earth that we don't think about heaven. Paul wanted it so bad that he was willing to continue to suffer if it would further the kingdom of Christ. I want to be in heaven, but... if it's better for me to be here, and if I can suffer and it'll advance your cause, I'm willing to do that. What are we willing to go through for Christ? What are we willing to go through to see people grow? Last, we'll see Paul's exaltation, verse 25 and 26. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. We see three quick things. Paul's confidence. Paul starts out saying, I know this is going to be my salvation. By the end, he's saying, look, I know that I'm going to see you again. God's assured me that I'm going to be able to do this. And that week he uses the word abide again. I know that I shall abide and continue with you. I'm going to stay here for a while because that's best for you. That leads us to number two, Paul's continuing. To continue to live here so that they can progress. They can advance in their relationship. Paul says their progress is important for their furtherance and joy of faith. Again, Paul thinking of others. Remember, our entire series is called Joyfully Serving. You just constantly see that in this book. What an incredible man Paul was. And then we see the celebration. Paul says, because I know when I get to you, it's going to be really fun. When I get to see you again, notice what he says here. That your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. There's been many times in which I've loved to be around certain preachers, you know. Guys that have been an impact on my life. Guys that I know I can sit down and talk with. And boy, they're just an encouragement to be around, you know. And I look forward to being around those kind of guys, you know. I've already been thinking April of next year. I know that's a long ways away, okay. But Brother Morris Gleiser is going to be in revival here. Man, I love being with that guy. He's just an encourager, you know. By the way, teenagers are going to get to hear him a week from Monday at camp. What a great guy to be around, you know, and anticipate rejoicing. But can you imagine if the Apostle Paul was coming? You talking about packing out a building. By the way, we've scheduled Paul, the apostle, to come. He's going to tell us about his jail stories. And, you know, it's like. But for this church, he knew them. Remember what we talked about at the beginning. This was Paul's almost a love letter to them for what they had incredibly done for him. And now he says, well, when we get back together, it's going to be great. Paul knew that his ministry was not done, and the Lord had given him that confidence that he would see them again. What a rejoicing, a reunion that will be. Paul was consumed with others, consumed with meeting the needs of others. We're going to see that. It gets more in depth, if you will. Talking about serving others, if you're tired of that already, hold on, because the next weeks it's going to be that way. Because that's what all of chapter 2 is about, just about the entire chapter. Paul was consumed with others. You cannot be truly joyful until you're willing to serve other people. To serve self ends in emptiness. To serve others, thereby serving Christ, is a life of joy. Even if it's difficult here, it's going to be a life of joy there. You gave a cup of cold water in my name? Enter into my joy. You did that, enter into my joy. What heaven must be like. Alexander McLaren says, there are but two theories of life, two corresponding aspects of death. The one says, to me is to live is Christ and to die is gain. And the other, to me to live is self and to die is loss and despair. One or the other must be your choice. Which? It's a powerful thought, isn't it? You're not going to go through neutral. You're either serving God and thereby serving others, or you're serving self. That's the choices. Father, may I look to serve others. Well, Lord, we're selfish. I'm selfish many times, and I look how people can serve me rather than how I can serve others. May I be like Paul. As we learn, may I be like you in chapter 2 of Philippians, how you made yourself of no reputation and took upon you the form of a servant. We just simply have a choice before us. May we choose to serve you. Lord, if there's someone here that doesn't know you as their Savior, oh Lord, would you please convict their heart and draw them to you? That's your job, Lord. It's not my job, it's your job. May you do so. Heads bowed and eyes closed. May I ask you, could you say with the Apostle Paul, to die is gain? Hey, I'm ready. If the rapture happened now, or if I died right now, no questions, I'm ready to go. And it would be gain because, well, heaven's going to be sweet. And say, Pastor, that is my testimony. I know for sure that if I died today, I would go to heaven. I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. That is my testimony. Would you lift up your hand? I know that. No question about it. I know that. Praise the Lord. Now let me ask you. Couldn't see all the hands over the auditorium, but if you don't know that, would you settle it this morning? That's the whole reason that Jesus came to die on the cross. You say, well, I got plenty of time. No, you don't know that. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Today is the day of salvation. You're not guaranteed the next second. Whether anybody here would say, Pastor, I don't know for sure that I'm on my way to heaven, but I'd sure love for you to pray for me. Could I do that this morning? Would you slip up your hand and put it down? I don't know for sure. I've never made that decision, but I need to. Would you pray for me this morning? Secondly, Christian, how's your serving? Are you serving others, and why are you serving? Are you serving because that's what God wants you to do? Could you say, you know what, whatever's best for others. Doesn't matter what my desire is. I have a desire, but it doesn't matter what it is. I'm not even going to tell you what it is. I'm just willing to serve others. How many of you would say, boy, the Lord's convicted me about that area. I could not say that with Paul. Would you pray for me so that I could learn to be a servant? I'd love to do that. Would you slip up your hand and say, boy, that's me. I need to learn to serve. Good. A couple hands. Someone else. I need to learn to serve. Praise the Lord. Lastly, could you say, for me to live is Christ? My existence is to magnify Christ. When I get up in the morning, I'm thinking about magnifying Him. When I walk in a grocery store, I think, okay, how can I magnify Christ? I say, Pastor, that honestly, that's not me. I go through many days without even thinking about it. Could I pray for you as well? I want to magnify Christ in my life. Would you pray for me? I'd love to do that. Would you slip up your hand? I need to magnify Christ. Make Christ bigger to a world that's lost. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, it's your word. It's your spirit that convicts hearts. Lord, draw people to yourself. We love you. In Christ's name we pray. Let's stand together.